Now, I've been looking at what I set down as a program, and I realize that as far as these controversies are concerned, we're not going to complete them all. So I've got to sort of divide them up somewhere or other. And what I will do, I think, is I'll do the ones particularly which tie in with passages I've already done. In other words, so then we'll have a complete chapters done. And so this afternoon, what I'm going to do is going to look at the two which are found in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. But looking back to chapter 1, there was an eventide in there, and I did give an analysis of chapter 1, so we can, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, if I do these two controversies, we will have already finished chapter 2, because we did the paralytic man this morning, and the other day we did the plucking of the corn, and that will fill that in. And I'll try and do that, which means that the last thing which I will be doing, I will take all the controversies which occur in chapter 12, in chapter 12, the big series of them there, because it then fills in this chunk. You know, chapter 11, chapter 12 will then be completed in part of chapter 13. So there will be a choice made. I think probably what will happen is I'll go to chapter 7 and then right on then to chapter 12. I think that's how we do it. Chapter 7, I don't want to leave out chapter 7 because it's quite a big part of the chapter. And it would be, we've done a big chunk of chapter 6 as well, so it'll be worthwhile doing that. Let's turn to chapter 2 again anyway, and just pick up a few verses, first of all, in chapter 2. Chapter 2, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here's the controversy they had with him here. How is it that he eateth with tax gatherers and sinners? You know, one of the interesting things about Matthew's gospel is how Matthew handles the incident of the man with the withered hand, which occurs in chapter 3 of this particular gospel, and occurs in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel. And in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, he tells the story of the man with the withered hand. And having told it, he then goes on to quote, to make a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. It comes from one of the servant songs of Isaiah's prophecy, and it tells us of one, of the servant of Jehovah, that is the Lord Jesus, and it says concerning him that the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. And in a sense, it almost looks as though Matthew is first of all saying this and about the man with the withered hand. You as a man in no sense, who in a sense was a bruised reed, and smoking flax. And the Lord treated him in the way which the Pharisees would never have treated him. But in essence, that particular quotation from Isaiah is in the very center of Matthew's gospel. And he's got it there, and what he is telling us is rather more than the man with the withered hand. He's used him as an illustration. But he is telling us that he too was a broken reed, and he too was a smoking flax. And in that chapter, he is referring to what has happened to him and how that in God's grace, the Lord Jesus did not break the broken, the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax, which was Matthew. And there is this gratitude in the statement which Matthew quotes, which tells of his reaction to what the Lord had done for him. Now, interestingly, Mark it is who helps us to understand that. And so Mark gives us this little story about the call of Matthew, or Levi, whichever name you want to use, and you will find it elsewhere as well. But Mark gives this story, and it does highlight for us something of what Matthew was. Now let's look first of all at his call, and you notice that, of course, in verse 14, where it says that the Lord Jesus came and said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now, of course, the Bible would indicate to us without a divine call, no one can be saved. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are also sunken in sin and so wedded to the world, that we had never returned to God to seek salvation unless he first called us by his grace. God speaks to our hearts first by his Spirit before we even speak to him. The initiative in our salvation is always with God and not with us. And when the Lord Jesus calls a sinner to be his servant, he acts as sovereign, but he also acts in infinite mercy to those whom he chooses to serve him. Now, interestingly enough, when the Lord chooses people to follow and to serve him, he often chooses the most unlikely. And here was, in Jewish eyes, one of the most unlikely. It was Levi, the tax gatherer. And so the man who he calls here to follow him is a tax gatherer. Now we need to, first of all, if you can understand what this meant to Levi, to Matthew, to understand what was meant by a tax gatherer. Now in our New Testament, you have two cases of tax gatherers who came and into contact with Christ. One of them is Levi here, and the other one is Zacchaeus, who you will find later in this particular book. Now, when you come to Levi was the ordinary tax gatherer. He was tax gatherer for a district, possibly the district of Capernaum. So he was just the ordinary tax gatherer. When you come to Zacchaeus was, I suppose the easiest way to put it is to say that he was the superintendent of the district, with these people like Levi under him. So he was a more important tax gatherer than Levi. But whether it was Levi or whether it was Zacchaeus, it didn't really matter. The tax gatherers, great or small, were hated by the population. And there was every reason why they should be. Because to become a tax gatherer meant, first of all, that the person concerned had to sell his country. Remember that Israel, Palestine, was under the subjugation of Rome. And the tax gatherer, the tax collector, was the servant of that mighty empire of Rome, which had robbed the Jews of their freedom and had planted the heel of their power upon the necks of the Jews. They hated the Roman yoke, and a tax gatherer, a tax collector, what became a representative of the hated tyrant of Rome. Now, for a Jew then, to become a tax gatherer meant that he had become the hireling of the Roman government. And as far as the Jew was concerned, that was the greatest apostasy. Now, there's a word for this, and it's not an ancient English word like hostelry, but it's a much more recent word which has come into, I think, international language. But it's a word which comes in because of of mixture of nations, of relations with nations. And it came about in the last war. It's a word which comes from, perhaps will more aptly describe to us the idea of what a tax gatherer meant to a Jew. In the last war in Norway, there was a man who was a traitor, and his name was Quisling. You know the name. Well, his name was Quisling, and Quisling has come into the English language. A Quisling is a traitor. It's very interesting when I was in the forces, but my commanding officer was in actual fact, and in actual fact in the intelligence corps, and he had in his intelligence work he had to go to Norway, and he and his sergeant major captured and were given charge of Quisling. And this commanding officer of mine said he had the greatest difficulty in preventing his sergeant major from shooting Quisling there and then. You know, that's how he was hated. Well, Quisling was a hated person, and a Quisling has gone down into English literature, English language, as a man who has betrayed his country. Now, something of that is how you would regard, how they would have regarded a tax collector. He had really betrayed his country, and he was in the service of Rome, and he was extorting from the population taxes and money for his master, or his masters, and they were Romans. And so tax gatherers were hated. We look at the moment to see with what they were equated in the day, because the New Testament does tell us how they were equated. And it was because no nation felt so bitterly that subjection to a foreign power, of which the tax gatherer was a symbol. He was a representative. He constantly reminded them that they were subjected and in subjugation to this iron master, Rome. Now, that was the first thing then. And in order to become a tax collector, or a tax gatherer, the man had to sell his country. He had to become a Quisling. But in order to become a tax collector in the second place, a man also had to sell his conscience. Because there were things he did which would have violated his conscience. You see, the problem was that his trade was a dishonest trade. I suppose the tax collectors and tax gatherers all over the world are not particularly popular, but these tax gatherers, their trade was dishonest, and that made them even more unpopular. You see, the taxes of a town or district were sold to the highest bidder, and that person was then allowed to squeeze out of the people of his district what money he could. It was one of the early forms of privatization. It was passed out to a private company to do this work for the government. But what happened was that he was to make as much as he could for himself, as well as what he had to make for the government. So it was a system which encouraged extortion, and it encouraged corruption. The more he made out of the people, the quicker he became rich. And, you know, when you read what Zacchaeus said, you get the impression from what Zacchaeus said that he had become wealthy, he had become very rich, but he had done so by extortion, and so what he had taken by false means, he would restore, and he would restore it with interest's sake. But the impression which you get is that this extortion was part of their parcel and trade. And so then, the tax gatherer, the tax collector, tended to lie and cheat and swindle. And he smothered his conscience when he did this. He hardened his heart. And he grew fat and rich by extortion and by false accusation. So he was a man who sold his country. He was a man who sold his conscience. But then, certainly, tax collectors were the lowest, the group of which Levi was a member, were the lowest class of servants engaged in the collection of revenue. And their control extended to a large range of commodities. For instance, there was tribute money, tribute to Rome. There were tolls for goods and tolls for roads. There were important export duties, and so on. There were a whole host of things which taxes were paid for. And so the office was one which it touched people at wherever, whatever they did, and in whatever realm of life they were. I might have touched them in more than one or two spheres. And what was more, the procedures which these tax gatherers employed were inquisitorial. They inquired into things with great diligence, became inquisitorial, and they became unscrupulous in the exactment of the revenues which were due. So then, they were unpopular, and not unpopular with a few, because of the nature of their work, covering so many taxes, they came into contact with the greatest number of people, and their petty interferences and their inquisitorial behavior and their severities must have been felt under one form or another by everybody within a district. And so within the district of Capernaum, Levi must not have had much fan mail. He must have been the most unpopular man in the town. Now, the New Testament tends to give us some idea of how the people viewed them, apart from the passage which we read. And the way the New Testament does it is it equates tax gatherers with other people, with other sorts of people, and then that gives you some idea of how the people equated them. Well, quite obviously here, the statement is said in verse 15 that he, many publicans and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And the criticism, the controversy which they had with the Lord Jesus there is in verse 16. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now the implication here in the word sinners is that they were notorious sinners. So the idea here is that these tax gatherers accompanied with notorious sinners. But when you go on to chapter 18, it's in of Matthew's Gospel, it's interesting how the Lord Jesus couples them, and it must be because it was how the public opinion coupled them, and he was just drawing the comparison with it. But when you look at chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, and you remember it's the case of the discipline in the church here, you'll notice in verse 17 he says, and if you shall neglect to hear them, that is the two or three witnesses, tell them the church, if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So the publican, the tax gatherer, was equated with a notorious sinner. Tax gatherer was equated with the heathen. Now when you go on to Matthew chapter 21, you will notice again that they are equated with something else in Matthew 21, and once more you get a coupling of the tax gatherer with another group. Verse 31 of 21 of Matthew, and the verse reads, whether of them twain that the will of his father, they say unto him the first. This is of course with those who would serve, sons who would serve in the field. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the tax gatherers and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the tax gatherers and harlots believed him. So you notice the New Testament, how it equates them in the popular opinion with people. And what it equates them with is the notorious sinners. It equates them with the heathen, and it equates them with harlots. So you get a fair idea then, apart from what I've told you, the historical background of these people, of what they were like and how they were regarded. Now, Timothy receives a letter from Paul, and in this letter, Paul writes and says, love of money is the root of all evil. And for money, Levi sold his country, and he sold his conscience, and he bargained away his spiritual privileges as one of the elect nation, and he became an outcast and alien from the commonwealth of Israel. He was an outcast in his own nation. Now, having put that background, against that background, consider the force of the Saviour's choice of one of these tax gatherers as an apostle. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He went to Levi and he called him to follow him. The remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus wanted the man who no one else wanted. He offered friendship to the man whom all others would have scorned to call friend. He chose Levi. Now, I suppose that if you look at the New Testament, you could argue, or people might argue, that in a sense the Lord Jesus disregarded human wisdom in the choice of apostles. I mean, who would you choose to be your lieutenants? Well, you would choose those who were of considerable ability. You would choose those who had an advanced training. You would choose those, possibly, who had a university background. You would choose those who had experience of leadership, etc., etc., etc. And what the Lord Jesus did when he chose his disciples, his apostles, there was no rich man amongst them. There was no noble man amongst them. There was no individual of university education. He chose the humble, unlettered peasants and fishermen of Galilee. It was to the wonderment of the Sanhedrin when they were before them that these unlearned men had turned the world upside down. And so, it is even more than that. It was as he walked along the lakeside of Galilee that the Lord Jesus saw Matthew. Even as he was walking, he was looking for opportunity. Something which we can learn there, isn't it? That when we are walking out, we could look for opportunity. He certainly did, and if he could find one man for God, he did so. And so he was walking along, and he found Levi. Levi was a tax gatherer. You know, I am reminded of the passage in the Epistle to the Corinthians that the Lord hasn't chosen the rich things of the world and the great things and the great people of the world. He's chosen the things which are not to confound the mighty. It is true that this is the pattern which we have in the New Testament for the apostles, but fortunately it doesn't exclude others. And if you read the verses back in Corinthians, well, let's turn to them, we'll read the verses from just to get everything absolutely correctly. And it's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things which are. And there was one English lady, I think her name was Lady Huntingdon, who became a Christian, and she said, I'm very glad that Paul, when he wrote that, did put in the phrase, not many, because obviously there were some. So later on, the Lord Jesus, chooses as his apostle a man who was a man of tremendous intellect, and he chose a man called Saul of Tarsus. But here in his choice, as he was setting up his apostolic band, he took those men who were the fishermen of Galilee and the tax gatherer and so on. But here he was walking on the seaside, and he saw Matthew, and he was looking, and he called him to follow him, looking for men as he walked. Wonder what sort of rich harvest we would have if we looked for men, just simply, as we walked. And in the sight of all men, because the toll booth of Matthew, of Levi, must have been pretty public place. So in the sight of all men, he went up to this tax gatherer and his loathed and despised and detested toll booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he gave to that loathed and hated tax gatherer a place in his apostolic band. You know, what he did, in a sense, was he set aside every consideration of human prudence and every consideration of human prudence of complete and utter defiance. Who would have chosen a tax gatherer? And of course, it shocked the religious Pharisees to the core to see an outcast tax gatherer amongst the intimates of Jesus. And, you know, for the past 2,000 years, that very fact has been bringing hope to people, men and women, in a sin-stricken world. If Christ could choose and save Matthew, he can choose and save any sin-stricken sinner. And so, when we look at this list of disciples, of apostles, and the list is given in chapter 3 of this particular book, we rejoice when we find the name of the impulsive Peter amongst that list of the 12. And we are heartened when we find the name of the warm-hearted John. We love his writings, and we love the nearness which he had to the Saviour. And we love it when we find the name of the martyred James, though we read very little of his activity. We knew that he was one of the favoured three. We are happy when we find the name of the humbled and faithful Andrew, the man who was so helpful in bringing people to Christ, of the seeking Philip, and of the guileless Bartholomew, who probably was Nathaniel. And we are quite happy to see those. But you know, as sin-burdened, guilty sinners, we rejoice most of all when we find amongst the name of these apostles the name of Matthew the tax gatherer, because that is evidence to us, surely, of the wonderful saving power of Jesus Christ and of his readiness to receive sinners and therefore to receive us. Some wonderful verses in the Bible about the universality and the freeness of the gospel welcome. Verses that, when we read them, seem almost at times to be too good to be true. But we're able to believe those verses, because we know that Matthew's name is in the list of the 12. And when we read that word, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, we believe it, because Matthew was there. And he's such a bad case. Well, if the Lord could save him, oh, that verse must be true. We read that the Lord Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And when Matthew came to him, well, we would feel that nothing, no one else could be refused access to the Saviour. So, it was Matthew here then who the Lord Jesus chose to follow him on this particular occasion. Matthew got up and left his booth, just as the disciples left their nets. I think that he probably took something with him when he left. He probably picked up his pen and put it in his top pocket, and off he went. He would need that a little bit later, because he would write the gospel a little bit later, so he'd need it, so he took it with him. But however, apart from that, I guess he took nothing else. Now, follow me, the Lord Jesus said. And the call, the word indicates Christ's power to call men out of the world and to make them his disciples. The command was practically a call to discipleship. It was a call to total abandonment of his daily work. Now, you know, the fishermen, disciples who were fishermen, were called from their nets. And they could return to their fishing. In fact, there is an instance of these fishermen returning to their fishing. If you remember, in John 21, Peter says, I go a-fishing. And in total, there were 7 of them who went fishing. So they could return to their nets. I tell you what, no tax gatherer who forsook his post could return to his post. So when Matthew left his post, it was a complete abandonment of all to follow Christ. And yet he didn't hesitate one moment. He just arose and followed Christ. So for Matthew's call. Now I want to look at something else now. I want to consider Matthew's concern, because this man has a concern for others, and it's interesting and important to look at what that concern was. We find that actually in verse 15 of the chapter. So we have Matthew's call in verse 14, and in verse 15 we have Matthew's concern. And it says, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at his meat with him, at meat in his house, near in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus' disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, Matthew had found the Saviour. And his first concern and action when he had found the Lord Jesus was to seek to give opportunity to others, his friends, and associates, to meet Christ as well. So he had found Christ. And his first thing was to have a party. And to that party, to invite all his associates, and to invite the Savior and his disciples. He wanted to introduce those he knew to the Savior. The Lord had chosen the man all men hated, and the men who were supposed to be lost, the man who was supposed to be lost to shame and honor, and he made him his own. A more unlikely man you were not expected to be an apostle. It's difficult to imagine one more unlikely. But it took the Lord Jesus to see the apostle in the man. You see, the thing is that Christ always sees possibilities in people which you and I don't see. And he saw the possibilities in Matthew. And he saw the possibilities in Peter. He said, you are Peter. He said, you are Cephas. He said, you shall be called a rock. And the others must have laughed. Peter, volatile, changeable, a rock, steadfast. They must have laughed. But the Lord Jesus saw in Peter that which the others didn't see. They saw the rock-like character which he was going to become. And so it was that it took Christ to see what no one else would see, the apostle buried in this tax collector of Capernaum. But that being so, this tax collector wants to show his gratitude and his response. And he wants others to let others to have the blessing. He wants to taste and see. I want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. I remember telling the story down in Nassau once, and I think it amused them because, you know, it's hot there, and they eat a lot of ice cream. But, you know, at the end of the war, you couldn't get ice cream in Britain during the war because, sugar was rationed and all the rest of it. And at the end of the war, suddenly ice cream began to reappear. And, boy, did it sell quick. It certainly did. It was the best thing in town. And the story told of a little fellow in the London area, a little scruffy little boy, and he had his first corn of ice cream, you know, corn of ice cream. And there he was, licking at it, and licking away, and boy, with evident enjoyment. And a kind old gentleman comes along and looks at him, and he says, "Sonny, is that good?" "Yes, sir." "You know what I mean? It's good." "Oh, yes, sir." "Oh, Sonny, how good is it?" "Oh, it's very good, sir." "What do you mean, very good?" "Well, sir, it's wonderful, sir." "You really mean that, Sonny? You really mean it's good?" The little boy was fed up by now, you see. And he said, "Here, sir, have a lick." "Here, sir, have a lick." Now, you know, the verse, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," is telling others to participate in the sweetness and fragrance of Christ. And Levi felt just that. And so what he did was, he invited his former associates and his colleagues to meet the Saviour at his house. And the feast, in a sense, was the offering of a grateful heart for what the Saviour had done. And the company which he got together was of the kind of people that the Lord Jesus loved to meet. He companied with publicans and sinners. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," they said in Luke chapter 15. They meant it as the greatest criticism you and I accept it as the most glorious gospel this world has ever known. And it was, this was his response, and it was his testimony to his gladness of heart at having found the Saviour. He had found liberty. It was his rejoicing at what he'd been given. It was his thanksgiving and his way of testifying to the Saviour. In a sense, it was his way of crying out, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice, and thee my Saviour and my God." And so the feast was Matthew's way of introducing his friends to Christ and his associates who needed salvation. One of the wonderful things about these apostles is as soon as they find a Saviour for themselves, the first thing they do is they become anxious to let others find him, know him, come to know him too. So Andrew meets the Lord Jesus. What's the first thing he does? He goes and seeks out his brother Peter. And Philip meets the Lord Jesus. And what's he going to do? He runs around and finds his friend Nathaniel. And Levi finds Christ. And what does he do? He says to his pals, "Come into my house. I met somebody who was so wonderful you never met anyone like him. I want you to come and meet him." And so he introduced his friends to the Lord Jesus. You see, it's as if the word burned as a fire in the hearts of these men, and they had to speak it. It was a day of glad tidings. Glad tidings had come, the Messiah had come, and he brought glad tidings with him, and they felt constrained to tell others of the Saviour. And so Matthew wanted to tell his fellow tax gatherers and friends of Christ. And of course, it appears that what he did was blessed, because notice what it says, "For there were many," and then it says, "and they followed him." So Levi's endeavors were not in vain. Now, so far so good. But then we come to the crunch, don't we? Now let's look at verse 16. And here we get the Pharisees' criticism. So we've had Levi's call and Levi's concern, and now we get the Pharisees' criticism. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, tax gatherers and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax gatherers and sinners?" What were they doing? They were criticizing the Lord Jesus on the charge of moral carelessness, in that he was sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners. You remember the story, I referred to it this morning, of the woman who washed the feet of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember the story there of what the Pharisee said? If this man was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was. See, he had written the Savior off because this woman of the street, was washing his feet. He was associating him with this woman of the street, so he wrote him off. Wouldn't allow this woman to touch him if he was a prophet. The answer of the Lord Jesus is very remarkable. And what he says is this: "Do you see this woman?" You know? That's what he said. "Do you see this woman, Simon?" And Simon looks rather superciliously at this woman. And what the Lord is saying to him is, "Look, Simon, you don't really see this woman. You are seeing her as she was. You are not seeing her as she is. A soul who's been forgiven and knows the forgiveness of her sins and knows what it is to come into peace." But they were forever associating the two together. If you frequented with publicans and sinners, then of course there was a moral carelessness in your life. But the Lord Jesus, as he goes on to tell us here a wee bit further, and you notice his answer to that in verse 17, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, as in chapter 7 of Luke, the Lord Jesus was telling Simon, who said, "If this man knew," he was telling Simon that he knew full well what this woman was and who she was. And Simon actually didn't know who she was. Whilst he was telling her that, the Lord here indicates to these also that he was fully aware of the condition of the people that he was with. He didn't have to be told that. He was fully aware of it. And you notice what he says in verse 17. "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." And so what he's saying really to these people is that his sense of evil and the knowledge of evil is not no less acute than those of his enemies. He admitted the spiritual sinfulness of these people, and he admitted their spiritual sickness. And then quietly, and without argument, having admitted that he knew their spiritual sickness, he then assumes for himself the authority and the ability of the physician. And he declares plainly that he cared for these people so much that it was because he cared that he came into this scene to cure these men of their spiritual sickness. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As a great physician, he came to deal with their spiritual malady. In order to cure these men, it was necessary for him to come into contact with them. And so that's why he went to the party, to the feast, and ate with them. Now you see, the picture which he is using here, the figure which he is using here is this, of a physician. He had come into the world to be a physician. And the cure of souls, you know, it's a phrase which it was used many from centuries ago, but the cure of souls was his business. If you had a teacher might be useful for an unfallen human being. An example might be useful and sufficient for an unfallen human being like Adam in the Garden of Eden. But you know, fallen sinners like us need healing first before we can be taught, and before we can be given an example, and before we can value rules and regulations and laws. And the Lord Jesus knew that the needs of human beings, their deepest need, was that of having sin forgiven. And he saw us all sick of a mortal disease, stricken with a plague of sin, and yet no sin-sick soul is gone too far for him. And it's his glory to come to the most desperate of cases, come to a Levi, despised and outcast of his people, come to a woman of the city, like the woman in Luke 7, come to a persecutor of the church like Saul of Tarsus, and to take those from their sickness and their sin, and to bring them into company with himself, and to make them beloved of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of our God, is wonderful, that he's taken us, and we deserve none of his benefits, and he's taken us and made us sons and daughters of the living God. Let's break, shall we, for a moment.
I just had a question as far as application of this in the Christian life. You know, there's the verse that says, come out from among them, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? But yet, it seemed like in order to be effective, there had to be, you know, does it depend on the person's disposition? Like a weaker brother, you put a weaker brother in this situation, that brother might fall. I mean, what is practical application or balance?
The passage you're referring to, which is found in Corinthians, come from among them and be separate, applies, of course, to fellowship and communion with the unregenerate, and that is clear from what goes down, what is said further down. It has in its context nothing to do with an ecclesiastical fellowship, though people do use it for that, but it couldn't have any application for that, for the very simple reason that there were no other ecclesiastical fellowships at the time, and it has to be applicable to the day in which it was written, as well as the day in which we live. But if you look at the verse further down, it is clearly stated it has to do with communion and fellowship with the unregenerate. Now, having said that, and perhaps drop the bombshell, but having said that, the fact is that when you read the book of the Acts, and they left the Sanhedrin, having been censured by them, what it says they did was they went to their own company. So God has his own company in the world, and that company in this particular case were the believers in the church of Jerusalem, and so they went to them. And we are to find our fellowship and our strongest friendship in those who are of the company. You know what by that mean? I mean believers. So we are to find our fellowship in the And the strongest body of fellowship, which we should be find, is in the local church. But then, of course, there is another thing placed upon us. We can find fellowship in the local church, and that's great, that's wonderful, and that's where we will derive strength from, in its teaching, and its company, and so on. But when you read the New Testament, you and I have another function as well. And that function is that we are to reach out to others and save them for Christ. Now, in a sense, that is given not just simply to the local church, but very much to the individual. The local church tries to discharge that by having gospel meetings and so on. But in fact, it is the individual who becomes the evangelist. And in the sense of reaching out to individuals as an evangelist, not finding their fellowship and company amongst them, and you know the enjoyment amongst them, but reaching out to them to save them. Well, that's another thing. And that is something which perhaps we should be more energetic about in reaching out to others in order to reach them for Christ. But the true fellowship and friendship is basically found within the company of believers, particularly those with whom we associate. Does that sort of help?
Well, I've read, you know, where it says you're more effective by showing your separateness from the world. That when they see, you know, that you're separate from sinners, you're set apart, you're sanctified. But then on the other hand, you see the Lord's ministry here.
Yeah, there's a difference between separation and isolation. And the Christian was never intended to be isolated. I mean, if they wanted to be isolated, then you'd have to become a monk and you could become like that, but that's, isolation doesn't do anything. Actually, one of the things which... There are two things which are necessary. There's fellowship with one another. But there is an outreach to the world. Otherwise, why the point of go out into all the world and preach the gospel? Well, that's for the missionary. No, it's not. It's for every one of us. And we need to grasp that. All the world is us. We're in the world. And we have to go out to and preach the gospel. So there is this matter of reaching out to others. And so there is this means. There is this thing of reaching out to others. And I think that one of the... Let me explain something which has been an observation of assemblies in Britain. Assemblies in Britain have become, many of the good assemblies in Britain have become very introverted. Fellowship. But no outreach. No reaching out the unsaved. And assemblies in Britain are decreasing every day. And I have to say to you, my brethren, that if we have no heart for the unsaved, we will never, never, never grow. And, you know, this is what I'm saying. The fellowship is something which we must foster. But some of our assemblies back home have become holy cloisters. And there's no outreach whatsoever. And when you've got that, all will happen is the saints will grow older. And they will die off. And you have an empty building. So there must be this outreach. But having said that, the thing is to be very discerning in what the outreach is, and to use your outreach within the terms of the scripture. The purpose in view, of course, is ultimately to bring these people, if you reach them, back into the same company which you enjoy in your fellowship. Any question about that?
Yeah. We know the Lord did not sin, so in your outreach you just have to be careful that however or forever, whatever you do to mix with unbelievers, just make sure you don't partake of their sin.
Yes. You're looking at a case of the Lord, in the case of the Lord, who, whichever company he went in, he was never sullied thereby. And whichever company which he went into, in fact, he brought purity into it, his own purity. So there is a difference there. The picture which you do have in the activity of the Lord Jesus is this of seeking to reach the lost. And that's something which he has left us to do as well.
You see, I was thinking the other night when you were talking about hypocrisy that, again, you know, the assemblies we perhaps are pleasing to the Lord when it comes to carrying out the Lord's Supper and having plurality, having Christ have his proper place in the plurality of leadership. But when, you know, when it comes down to reaching the lost or even sometimes demonstrating love to each other within the assembly, I just wonder the Lord's mind on that. Would he come down and he say, hey, look, because the Pharisees, I'm sure they thought that they had their doctrines right. And he picked them apart. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that here you take your money that should be going to your parents and you're giving it to the temple, you're taking it from them.
Yeah. Yeah, the answer to that is the answer which he gave in chapter 7, and that is, in all the practices and all the principles which are undertaken in the local church, that they should be based upon the scriptures. And this is what he was doing in chapter 7. He was forcing them back to the Word of God. And there can be these two things. I mean, there can be the possibility of seeing real blessing, and so the system's wrong. But it might not be that. The fact is that what we need to do always is, whatever we do in practice, we've got to look back at the Word of God and see whether these are the teachings of Scripture, the traditions of Scripture, because the word traditions comes into the Scripture, or the traditions of men. And that's something we need to do all the time, in case we allow ourselves to fall into traditions of men. But I look upon the assembly as a place of fellowship. And the individual is very much given the responsibility of outreach. You know, he's the man who reaches out to others and should bring others in. But for fellowship and for friendship, and spiritual teaching and so on, the assembly is the place. The reaching out to others is the responsibility of each one of us. In a sense, the Lord has set the example here. It's not for me to talk about methods of reaching out to others, but I know that there are various fruitful avenues which are not in any way cut across any of the principles of Scripture.
I had a note written in the margin of my Bible in that section about that very thing. It says a man accused a soul winner that he was not using the correct method to bring the lost to Christ. The soul winner asked him, "Well, what method do you use?" And the man had to reply with a red face, "Actually, I don't do it." The soul winner then said, "Well, I think I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it."
Yeah. So we take a break for 5 minutes, I think.